Chapter 3. Law and Grace. Proposition number 2. The law is not incompatible with grace. The next part of our first main query will prove more naughty than the first. That's K-N-O-T-T-Y. But if we are able to make it good, it will at once vindicate the law and overthrow the many erroneous opinions that are in conflict with it. Our proposition is that there was no end or use for which the law was given which was incompatible with grace and which was not serviceable to the advancement of the covenant of grace. This I hope to make good, and then it will be seen how the gospel is in the law. Also, that the law is not that which some men make it out to be, that is, opposite to the gospel and to grace. For I shall show that it may run along with grace and be serviceable to the advancement of grace. In the prosecution of this matter, we shall follow this method. Number 1, we shall first explain the chief and principal ends for which the law was promulgated or given. Number 2, we shall explain how those ends are consistent with grace and serviceable to the advancement of the covenant of grace, and therefore that they may continue under grace. Number 3, we shall answer such objections as may be raised against this doctrine. Number 4, we shall sum up the matter in a few words and make a brief application. 7 purposes for which the law was given. First of all, then, my work is to show the chief and principal ends for which the law was promulgated or given. There are 2 main ends to be observed. One was political, and the other theological or divine. The political use is hinted at by the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, etc. That is, it was made for them in such fashion that, if it were not their rule, it should be their punishment. Such is the political use of the law. Its second great purpose was divine, or theological, and this is twofold, as seen in those who are not justified, and as seen in those who are justified. In those who are not justified, the law first reveals their sin to them, humbles them for sin, and so drives them to Christ. In those who are justified, it acts, first of all, as a doctrine to drive them to duty, next as a glass to reveal their defects so that they may be kept humble and may fly to Christ, next as a restrainer and corrector of sin, and then again as a reprover of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I must, however, state the principal and chief ends for which the law was promulgated. First, to restrain transgression, to set bounds and banks to the cursed nature of fallen man, not only by revealing sin, but also the wrath of God against sin. Tribulation and anguish to every soul of man that doeth evil. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was added because of transgressions. This scripture, Jerome and Chrysostom, understood to refer to the restraining of transgressions. The law may restrain sinners, though it cannot renew sinners. It may hold in and bridle sin, although it cannot heal and cure it. Before God gave the law, sin had a more perfect reign. By reason of the darkness of men's understandings and the security of their hearts, Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, death reigned, and so sin, from Adam to Moses, as the apostle shows. Therefore, God might give them the law to show them not only that they sinned in such courses as they walked in, but to show them also that heavy wrath of God, which they drew upon themselves by their sin, the effect of which might be to restrain them in their course of sin, and to hinder sin, so that it could not now have so complete and uncontrolled a dominion and reign in the soul. Though it continued to reign, for restraining grace does not conquer sin, though it suppresses and keeps it down, yet it could not have full dominion. The sinners would be in fear, and that would serve to restrain them in their ways of sin, though not to renew them. If God had not given a severe and terrible law against sin, such as the vileness of men's spirits, they would have acted all villainy. The devil would not only have reigned, but raged in all the sons of men. And therefore, as we do with wild beasts, wolves, lions, and others, binding them in chains that they may be kept from doing the mischief which their inclinations carry them to, so the law chains up the wickedness of the hearts of men, that they dare not fulfill those lustful inclinations which are found in their hearts. Blessed be God that there is this fear upon the spirits of wicked men. Otherwise, we could not well live in the world. One man would be a devil to another. Every man would be a Cain to his brother, an Amnon to his sister, an Absalom to his father, a Saul to himself, a Judas to his master. For what one man does, all men would do, were it not for a restraint upon their spirits. Naturally, sin is oblivious to sense and shame as well. There would be no stay, no bank, no bounds to sin without the law. Therefore, we have cause to bless God that he has given a law to restrain transgression, that if men will not be so good as they should be, yet being restrained, they become not so bad as they would be. Were it not for this, and for the awe that God has cast upon the spirits of wicked men by means of it, there would be no safety. The fields, the streets, your houses, your beds would have been filled with blood, uncleanness, murder, rapes, incests, adulteries, and all manner of mischief. If there were no law saying, "Thou shalt do no murder," men would make every rising of passion a stab. If there were no law saying, "Thou shalt not steal," men would think theft, deception, cheating, and oppression good policy, and the best life would be ex rapto vivere, living by robbery, living by other men's sweat. If there were no law saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," men would defile their neighbor's bed and commit all manner of wickedness. For these reasons, God has given a law to set bounds and banks to defend us against the incursions and breaches that sin would make upon us. He that sets bounds and banks to the raging sea which otherwise would overflow the land, also sets bounds and banks to men's sins and sinful affections. It is no less wonder that the deluge of lust and corruption in men does not break forth to the overflowing of all banks, than that the sea does not break forth upon us. But he that sets bounds to the one also binds and restrains the other. This, then, is one purpose God has in giving the law. Secondly, the law was given to uncover and reveal transgression. And this, I conceive, is the true meaning of the apostle's words in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions, that is, chiefly, that the law might be instar speculi, like a glass, to reveal and discover sin. Therefore, says the apostle, is the law sin? God forbid! Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. The apostle seems to say the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. That is, that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. And this is another end God had in giving the law, to open, to reveal, to convince the soul of sin. And this was with reference to the promise of grace and mercy. It was for this reason God gave the law after the promise, to reveal sin and to awaken the conscience, and to drive men out of themselves and bring them over to Christ. Before he gave the law, men were secure and careless. They did not esteem the promise and the salvation which the promise offered. They did not see the necessity for it. Therefore, God gave the law to discover sin, and by that, to reveal our need of the promise, that in this way, the promise and grace might be advanced. In giving the law, God did but pursue the purpose of mercy he had in giving the promise by taking a course to make his gospel worthy of all acceptation, that when we were convinced of sin, we might look out for and prize a Savior. When we were stung by the fiery serpent, we might look up to the brazen serpent. In all this, I say, God was but pursuing the design of his own grace. Thirdly, the law was given to humble men for sin, and this is a fruit of the former, as we have it in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God, that is, sensible of their own guilt. We were no less guilty before, but now, by the law, men are made sensible of their own guilt. For, says the apostle, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is also written, where there is no law, there is no transgression, Romans chapter 4, verse 15. That is to say, no transgression appears where there is no law to discover it, or no transgression is charged upon the conscience where there is no law to discover sin. This seems to be excellently set out in Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, etc. The meaning is, there was no less sin, or guilt and death, before the law than after. Sin reigned, and death reigned over all the sons of men. And it reigned the more because it reigned in the dark. There was no law given by which sin was discovered and revealed to them, and to help to charge sin upon them. So the apostle says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is, though sin and death did reign, yet men were secure and careless, and having no law to discover sin to them. They did not charge their own hearts with sin. They did not impute sin to themselves. Therefore, God renewed the law, promulgating it from Sinai, to discover and impute sin to men, to charge them with sin. And I will explain this matter by the means of a similitude. Suppose a debtor to owe a great sum of money to a creditor, and the creditor, out of mere mercy, promises to forgive him all the debt, yet afterwards sends forth officers to arrest and lay hold of him. It would be concluded that the man was acting contrary to himself and had repented of his former promises, when actually he had not changed at all and had repented of nothing, his only desire being that his mercy might be the more conspicuous and evident in the thoughts of the debtor. Therefore, he allows him to be brought to these extremities that he may become the more thankful. The case is the same between God and us. We are deeply indebted to God, to Abraham, and to us in him. God made a promise of mercy, but men were careless and secure, and though they were guilty of sin, and therefore liable to death, yet being without a law to evidence sin and death to their consciences, they could not see the greatness of the mercy which granted them a pardon. Thereupon God published by Moses a severe and terrible law to reveal sin, to accuse men of sin, and to condemn men for sin. Not that God intended that the sentence should take hold of the sinner, for then God would be acting contrary to himself, but in order that thereby guilt might be made evident, men's mouths stopped, and that they might fall down and acknowledge the greatness and riches of free grace and mercy. Thus it was in Job, as is shown fully in Job chapter 33, verses 16 through 31. And again, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Fourthly, the law was given for a direction of life, a rule of walking to believers. This I showed at large formerly, that though the law as a burden to the conscience is removed, yet it is not removed for purposes of obedience. If it were needful, I might pursue this matter further to strengthen believers. The moral law is certainly perpetual and immutable. It is an everlasting truth that the creature is bound to worship and obey his Creator, and so much the more bound as he has received great benefits. This is a truth which is as clear as the light, and surely to be free from obedience is to be servants unto sin, as already showed. Fifthly, the law was given, not only as a director of duties, but as a glass to reveal the imperfections in our performance of duties, that so we might be kept humble and vile in our own eyes, and that we might live more out of ourselves and more in Christ. It was given so that we might fly to Christ upon all occasions, as a defiled man flees to the fountain to be washed and cleansed. For in Christ there is mercy to cover and grace to cure all our infirmities. Sixthly, the law was also given as a reprover and corrector for sin, even to the saints. I say, to discipline them and to reprove them for sin. All scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this part of scripture especially for these ends. To be instar verberis, that is like a scourge. To correct and chastise wantonness. And correct a believer for sin. As says Calvin, the law, by teaching, warning, admonishing, correcting, prepares us for every good work. Seventhly, the law was given to be a spur to quicken us to duties. The flesh is sluggish, and the law is instar stimuli, of the nature of a spur or goad, to quicken us in the ways of obedience. Thus much, then, for the ends for which the law was given. Five reasons why the law is not incompatible with grace. I am next to show that there was no end for which the law was given which was incompatible with grace and which might not be serviceable to the covenant of grace. Therefore, the law may remain in force to be serviceable under grace. Number one, the law was given to restrain transgressions, and it is of the same use now. It restrains wicked men from sin, though it has no power to renew and thus change them. Fear may restrain, though it cannot renew men. Fear may suppress sin, though faith alone conquers and overcomes sin. The law may chain up the wolf, but it is the gospel that changes the wolfish nature. The one stops the streams, the other heals the fountain. The one restrains the practices, the other renews the principles. And who does not see that this is the ordinary fruit of the law of God now? It was the speech of a holy man that Cain, in our days, has not killed his brother Abel, that our Amnon has not defiled his sister Tamar, that our Reuben has not gone up to his father's couch, that our Absalom has not conspired the death of his father. It is because God restrains them. For this reason was the law added, and for this purpose it continues, to restrain wicked men, to set bounds and banks to the rage of men's lustful hearts. Number two. Secondly, the law was given to discover and reveal transgressions, and this is not inconsistent with grace. Nay, it serves to advance it, and it still continues for this end, even to discover and reveal transgressions in believers, to make sin and misery appear, and by that means to awaken the conscience to fly to Christ. Hence, the apostle says, wherefore then serveth the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Some take seed here to mean the saints of God, and make this the meaning, that so long as there are any to be brought to Christ, so long will there be the use of the law to reveal sin, both in the unregenerate, that they may fly to Christ, and in the renewed, that they may learn to direct all their faith, hope, and expectation on Christ still. Whether this interpretation holds good or not, yet this is firm truth, that the law remains with us for this purpose, to reveal sin to us. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. That is, no sin is discovered where there is no law to perform this work. Sin does not appear. But the law entered that the offense might abound. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Not only to bring sin to light, but to make it appear exceedingly sinful. The words of the apostle put this beyond all question. I had not known sin, but by the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. The law was the revealer of sin to him. He says in verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It is clear, therefore, that the law still retains this use. It discovers sin in us. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And similarly, with all sins. This it does, after grace has come, as well as before grace. That which was sin before is sin now. Grace does not alter the nature of sin, though it does set the believer free from the fruits and condemnation of it. Number three. Thirdly, the law was added to humble us for sin. This also agrees with grace, and its usefulness in this respect still remains, though some would deny it. Sin is the great reason for humiliation, and that which is a glass to discover sin must needs, upon the discovery of it, humble the soul for it. In respect of this, read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. In this regard, it may be said that the law is not against the promises of God, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The apostle says that the law is not against the promises. The affirmative interrogations which he employs are the strongest negations. And he shows why the law is not against the promise, because it is subservient to the promise. The law serves the cause of the gospel, says Chamier, because, convicting men of their works of condemnation, it prepares them to seek the grace which is found in the gospel. The law concludes men under sin. It humbles them, convinces them of sin, so that the promise might be given. Hence it is said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He speaks of the same law as is mentioned earlier in the chapter, which seems, by verse 22, to be the moral law. And how is this the schoolmaster, but by lashing us, humbling us for sin, and driving us to Christ? Or, if it is argued that it was the ceremonial law which is meant by the schoolmaster, yet the moral law was the rod. The master does little without the rod, nor the ceremonial law without the moral law. It is the moral law which drives men to the ceremonial law, which was in former days Christ in figure, as it does now drive us to Christ in truth. Thus, the law remains an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to discover sin to us and to humble us for it, that so we might come over to Christ. If the avenger of blood had not followed the murderer, he would never have gone to the city of refuge. And if God does not humble us, we would never go to Christ. An offer of Christ and of pardon before men are humbled is unavailing. Men do by this as those did who were invited to the supper. They made light of it. Just so, men make light of a pardon and of the blood of Christ. But when once God has discovered sin to them, when the law has come to them, as it came to Paul, with an accusing, convincing, humbling, killing power. Oh, then, Christ is precious. The promise is precious. The blood of Christ is precious. I conceive that this was the main end for which God gave the law after the promise, to cause sinners to value the promise. Men would not have known the sweetness of Christ if they had not first tasted of the bitterness of sin. Number four. Fourthly, the law was given for a direction of life, and so it does still remain and serve, as I have already fully proved. Though we are sons and are willing to obey, yet we must learn how to direct this willing disposition. I say, though we are sons and guided by the Holy Spirit, and though in our love to God we are ready for all service, yet we need the Word of God to be a light unto our feet and a lantern to our paths. God has made us sons, and he has given us an inheritance. And now he gives us a rule to walk by, that we may express our thankfulness to him for his rich mercy. Our obedience is not the cause and ground of his act of adoption, but the expression of our thankfulness and of the duty we owe to God, who has adopted us. God therefore did not give the rule and afterwards the promise, but first the promise and then the rule, to show that our obedience was not the ground of our acceptance, but a declaration of our gratitude to the God who has accepted us. Thus it remains our rule of walking, yet in Christ. It must be our rule in Christ. We must obey by the strength of Christ. Obedience begins from Christ. Not that we work for an interest in Christ, but we get such an interest that we may work. The law, say some of our divines, was given with evangelical purposes, that is, with purposes subservient to the gospel. And I say it must be obeyed from evangelical principles, principles rooted in Christ. The law shows us what is good, but gives us no power to do it. It is lex spiritualis, a spiritual law, holy, just and good, but it is not lex spiritus, the law of the Spirit. This is alone in Christ, as the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law shows us what is holy, but cannot make us holy as long as it is a rule outside of us. It cannot make us holy, for that necessitates a rule within us. The law is a principle within us first, and then a pattern without us. We are not made holy by imitation, but by implantation. But that principle found within sends us to the law as to the rule without, after which we are to conform our lives without. When the law is once our principle, it then becomes our pattern. Number five. Fifthly, the law was given us as a glass to reveal our imperfections in duty, and for this purpose, the law remains with us. Through it, we perceive the imperfections of our duties, our graces, and our obedience. By this means, we are kept close to Christ and kept humble. The law takes us away from reliance on ourselves and casts us upon Christ and the promises. Thus we have seen God's purposes and ends in introducing the law. We have also seen how these ends are not only consistent with grace, but also serviceable to the advancement of the work of grace. We come next to objections which may be raised against this doctrine. And when I have answered these, I shall leave this first and main query after some application of the same. Objections answered. Objection number one, that the law as a covenant is incompatible with grace. The first objection I shall deal with is this, that the law was set up as a covenant, and if so, it was in contrast with grace and incompatible with grace. That it was introduced and set up as a covenant, certain passages of Scripture seem to declare, as, for example, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Still more plainly does it appear in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And again, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, with the explanation, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. These places seem to speak very plainly that the law was given as a covenant of works to the Jews. And as a covenant of works, it would not be consistent with grace. And therefore, it is argued, there were certain ends for which the law was introduced, which were not consistent with grace. For the clearing of these difficulties, let it be said, that divines have distinguished between various kinds of covenants. Some of them have set down these three: a covenant of nature, a covenant of grace, a mixed kind of covenant consisting of nature and grace. Other divines have distinguished the following: a fatis natura, or that covenant which God made with man in innocency; fatis promissi, or the covenant of grace and promise, which was made with Adam after his fall in the words. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and renewed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, but more clearly in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So runs the covenant of grace. Number 3. Fatis open, or the covenant of works, which was made with the Jews, as they interpret the verses already quoted, Exodus 19, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. Still others make the three covenants to be the following: number 1, fatis natura, the covenant of nature made with Adam; number 2, tedius gratiae, the covenant of grace made with us in Christ; number 3, tedius subserviens, or the subservient covenant, which, they say, was the covenant made here with the Jews merely by way of subserviency to the covenant of grace in Christ, a covenant of preparation to make way for the advancement of the covenant of grace in Christ. This, they say, as a covenant, has already gone, though the subserviency of it still remains. Still, others say that there was never more than two covenants made with man, one of works, the other of grace, the first in innocency, the other after the fall. Yet, they add, this covenant of grace was dispensed to the Jews in such a legal manner that it seems to be nothing else but the repetition of the covenant of works. In respect of this legal dispensation of it, the same covenant under the law is called the covenant of works, but under the gospel, with its clearer manifestations, it is called a covenant of grace. These, then, they claim, were not two distinct covenants, but one and the same covenant, differently dispensed. That the law could not be a covenant of works in the true sense of the term is shown by the following arguments. Number 1. I cannot conceive that that could be called a covenant of works under which a holy God is married to a sinful people. But by the covenant described in Jeremiah 31 through 33, God was married to such, although I was an husband unto them. Actually, I correct that verse. That's Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 33. God was married to such, although I was an husband unto them. Therefore, it could not be a covenant of works. Number 2. That could never be said to be a covenant of works which had mercy in it to sinful men. But this covenant had such mercy. It was set up with merciful purposes, in subservience to the gospel, as the apostle shows at length in Galatians chapter 3. Number 3. If the law was given as a covenant of works, then it would be opposite to and contrary to the promise. But the apostle shows that this is not so. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. But if it were set up as a covenant of works, then it was diametrically opposite to it. For if salvation is of works, then it is not of grace. Number 4. That can never be a covenant of works which was added to the covenant of grace. But the apostle shows that the law was added to the promise. Galatians 3 verse 19. If it had been added as a covenant, then it would overthrow the nature of the promise. But it was so added that the nature of the promise might be preserved. But if anything of works were here, it would clean overturn grace and overthrow the nature of the promise. Therefore, it was not added as a covenant, nor was it added as an ingredient of the promise, as if justification was to come to man partly by working and partly by believing. For this would overthrow the freeness of the promise spoken of in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If salvation be of works, then it is no more grace. But it was added by way of subserviency to the promise, as the apostle says. It was added because of transgressions. It was so added to the promise, or covenant of grace, as to help and advance it, not subvert and destroy it. Therefore, it could not be added as a covenant of works. Number five, a fifth argument may be taken from Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. The law, which was 430 years after the promise, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. But if God had introduced the law as a covenant, it would have disannulled the promise. It would also have declared God to be changeable, which cannot be. For, as the apostle says, God is one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. He is the same in his grace and purpose to sinners, even though he seems, by giving the law after the promise, to repent of his former mercy, and by this means to cancel or repeal what he had done previously. Yet it is no such matter, for God is one. He is the same in all. This covenant was established by oath, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, and when God swears, he cannot repent, Psalm 110, verse 4. If God set this up as a covenant after he had given the promise, either this would have showed mutability in God's will or contradiction in his acts, which cannot be. Therefore, the law could not be a covenant of works. Number six. If it were God's purpose to give life and salvation to the lost sons of men by a covenant of grace, then he never set up the law as a covenant of works for that end. But this was his purpose, as the apostle tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, as if he had said, it was never God's purpose to give life by the law, for he had given it before in another way, namely, by promise. Therefore, it was never intended by way of law. Number seven. If the law were a covenant of works, then the Jews were under a different covenant from us, and so none were saved, which the apostle gainsays. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles, Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Or else, they are both under a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But this they could not be, as they are both utterly inconsistent, the one with the other. Number eight, God never appoints anything to an end to which the thing appointed is unserviceable and unsuitable. But the law was utterly unserviceable and unsuitable to this end, to give life and salvation. The apostle tells us the law could not do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, which implies that it could not do it, and therefore God never introduced it for that purpose. Number 9. It could never suit with God's heart to sinners to give a covenant of works after the fall, because man could do nothing. He was dead and powerless. Besides, it was contrary to the nature of a covenant. Man was impotent and could not stand as a party in covenant with God. Besides, if the nature of a covenant of works is considered, it will be seen quite plainly that it is impossible for the law to be a covenant of works. Letter A. The covenant of works is a covenant between two friends. It is a covenant of friendship. But God could not make such a covenant with fallen man. We were enemies. We were guilty sinners. Therefore, a covenant of friendship could not be made. Indeed, there might be a covenant of grace made with man, for that is a covenant of reconciliation, and such a covenant might be made with enemies. But there could not be a covenant of works made, for that is a covenant between friends, and such we were not after the fall. Letter B. The covenant of works was a covenant wherein each party had his work. It was a conditional covenant. Man had something to do if he expected to receive that which was promised. But such a covenant God could not make with man after man's fall, for man could not meet the least of its terms or perform the meanest of its conditions. Therefore, letter C, the covenant of works was a covenant no way capable of renewal. If man once broke it, he was undone forever. But the covenant which God actually made with man was capable of being renewed, and men frequently renewed covenant with God. Therefore, this could not be the covenant of works. Plainly, then, it was not a covenant of works which God made with the Jews. Objection number 2. That the law is not the covenant of grace, nor a third covenant, and must therefore be a covenant of works. But an objector may say, a covenant it was, and so it is called. If so, it is either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, or else datur tertium, given as a third, that is, a third or middle covenant. But there is no middle covenant, nor is it a covenant of grace. Therefore, it must needs be a covenant of works. I answer, if by a third covenant is meant a middle covenant, consisting partly of works and partly of grace, under which the Jews were placed, and by which they were saved, I utterly deny any such covenant. For there was no such covenant ever made with fallen man. Neither can there be any middle course between works and grace. The apostle says plainly, if of works, then it is no more grace. If man had been required to do anything to help in the procuring of life, though never so small, and if the gospel had provided all the rest, yet it would still have been a covenant of works and utterly inconsistent with the covenant of grace. For, as Augustine says, grace can no way be called grace if not every way grace. If there was anything of man's bringing which was not of God's bestowing, though it were never so small, it would overturn the nature of grace and make that of works which is of grace. If a man should ask but a penny of us for the purchase of a kingdom, though he should give us the rest, yet would that penny hinder it from being a mere gift and grace? And so it is here. And therefore I can by no means allow a middle covenant. There are two other opinions which I will here mention. Some men think it neither a covenant of works nor a covenant of grace, but a third kind of covenant distinct from both. Others think it a covenant of grace, but more legally dispensed. Those who consider it to be a third covenant speak of it as a preparatory or a subservient covenant, a covenant that was given by way of subserviency to the covenant of grace and for the setting forward or advancing of the covenant of grace. Those men who hold this view say that there are three distinct covenants which God made with mankind: the covenant of nature, the covenant of grace, and the subservient covenant. The covenant of nature was that whereby God required from the creature, as a creature, perfect obedience to all divine commandments, with promise of a blessed life in paradise if man obeyed, but with the threat of eternal death if he disobeyed the command. The purpose of all this being to declare how virtue pleased and sin displeased God. The covenant of grace was that whereby God promised pardon and forgiveness of sins and eternal life by the blood of Christ to all those that should embrace Christ, and this was purposed by God to declare the riches of his mercy. The subservient covenant, which was called the Old Covenant, was that whereby God required obedience from the Israelites in respect of the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. Blessings in the possession of Canaan were promised to obedience, and curses and miseries to those who broke the covenant, and all to this end, that God might thus encourage their hearts in the expectation of the Messiah to come. This subservient or old covenant is that which God made with the people of Israel in Mount Sinai to prepare them to faith and to inflame them with the desire of the promise and of the coming of Christ. Also, it was meant to be, as it were, a bridle, a restraint, and to withhold them from sin until the time came when God would send the Spirit of adoption into their hearts and govern them with a more free spirit. This covenant, of which the moral law is said to be a part, and which is called here the subservient covenant, under which were the Jews, is described by the writer who propounds it to be a third and distinct covenant, midway between the covenant of nature and the covenant of grace. In his treatise on the matter, he states the points of difference and agreement which he sees between it and the covenants of nature and of grace. Take first the differences and agreements with the covenant of nature. The agreements are these. 1. In both these covenants, i.e. of nature and of subserviency, one party covenanting is God, the other is man. 2. Both covenants have a condition annexed to them. 3. The condition is, in general, the same: do this and live. Number four, the promise is, in general, the same. Paradise and Canaan. These are the agreements. I will now show the disagreements. Number one, the covenant of nature was made with all men, the subservient covenant with the Israelites alone. Number two, the covenant of nature brings us to Christ not directly by itself, but obliquely and per accidens or accidentally. But the old or the subservient covenant brings us to Christ of deliberate intent and per se itself. For this was the true and proper scope which God aimed at in the giving of it. God did not make the covenant of nature with man, that he, being burdened with the weight of it, should go to Christ. In giving that, God aimed at this, to have that which was his due from man. But in this subservient covenant, God requires his right for no other end than that man, being convinced of his weakness and impotency, might fly to Christ. Number three, the covenant of nature was made with man, that by it men might be carried on sweetly in a course of obedience, for it was engraven on their hearts. But the subservient covenant was made that men might be compelled to yield obedience, for it did naturally beget to bondage. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Number four, the covenant of nature was to be eternal, but this subservient covenant was but for a time. Number five, the covenant of nature had no respect to the restraint of outward sins, neither in its principal nor lesser uses. But the old covenant, in its lesser uses, had this in view, as explained in Exodus 20:20. Number six, the covenant of nature was engraved in the heart, but the other was written on tablets of stone. Number seven, the covenant of nature was made with Adam in paradise, but the subservient covenant at Mount Sinai. Number eight, the covenant of nature had no mediator. The subservient covenant had Moses for a mediator. Number nine, the one covenant was made with man perfect, the other with a part of mankind fallen. These are stated to be the main agreements and differences between the covenant of nature and this subservient covenant. We come now to show the differences and agreements which it has with the covenant of grace. First, the points of agreement. God is the author of both. Both are contracted with fallen men. Both reveal sin. Both bring men to Christ. Both are contracted by a mediator, and both life is promised. Their points of difference are as follows. Number one, in the subservient covenant, God is considered as condemning sin and approving only of righteousness. But in the covenant of grace, he is seen as pardoning sin and renewing holiness in fallen man. Number two, they differ in the stipulation or condition attached to each, that in the old covenant runs, do this and live, that in the new, believe and thou shalt be saved. Number three, they differ in age. The promise was more ancient than the law. It is recorded that the law was added to the promise, and that 430 years after the promise was given. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Number 4. The subservient covenant restrains man, but by coercion and slavish restraint. But the covenant of grace works in him a willing and childlike inclination of spirit, so that obedience is free and natural. Number 5. In the subservient covenant, the spirit of bondage is given, but in the covenant of grace, the spirit of adoption is given. Number six, the old covenant terrified the conscience. The covenant of grace comforts it. Number seven, The object of the old covenant was man asleep, or rather, man dead in sin. Of the other, man awakened and humbled for sin. Number 8. The one shows the way of service, but gives no strength for the service. The other both shows the way and gives the power to serve. Number 9. Both covenants promise life, but the one in Canaan, the other in heaven. I have thus explained the opinion of certain divines, which, though they do not seem to meet all difficulties, are nevertheless reasonable. The main reason underlying the opinion seems to be this. The law is said to be a covenant, as I have showed from various scriptures. And if so, it is either a covenant of works or of grace, or else a third type of covenant, neither one of works nor of grace. It cannot be a covenant of works, as I have explained at length previously, for there was a former covenant, a covenant of grace made, and this was but added to it, not by way of opposition to it, but by way of subserviency. Besides, this covenant, being broken, was capable of renovation, which a covenant of works is not capable of. And again, when they had broken it, they were not to think the case hopeless, but had liberty of appeal from the law to the gospel, from God's justice offended to God's mercy pardoning and covering their sin, as we find the people frequently doing when they implored mercy and pardon for his name's sake. For thy name's sake forgive, and for thy name's sake cover our transgressions, under which expressions Christ was darkly foreshadowed. Again, if it had been a true covenant of works, a covenant of life and death, then could they have had no mercy, no pardon, but must needs have perished. But against this the apostle speaks. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Nay, and then it would have been utterly inconsistent with the covenant of grace. There would have been some ends and uses for which the law was promulgated, which were altogether destructive to the promise and covenant of grace. But I have already showed that there were no such ends. Therefore, it must be concluded that it was such a covenant as did not stand in contradiction to the covenant of grace. Therefore, it could not be a covenant of works. If so, say these divines of whom I am speaking, then it must be either a covenant of grace or some kind of third covenant. But they say that it could not be a covenant of grace either. For our divines, in general, reckon this to be one part of our freedom in Christ, that we are freed from the law as a covenant, and, if the law were a covenant of grace, only more legally dispensed and administered after a more legal manner. It might seem better to say that we are freed from this aspect of it, rather than to say we are freed from it as a covenant. Therefore, if they say we are freed from it as a covenant, it cannot possibly be held to be the covenant of grace. This seems to be the reason underlying this opinion. If it be neither a covenant of works nor a covenant of grace, then must it of necessity be a third kind of covenant, and it must needs be such a covenant as does not stand in opposition to grace, nor is inconsistent with the covenant of grace. For if this be not so, then God will have contradicted himself, overthrown his own purpose, and repented of his own promise which he had given before. Hence, it is called a subservient covenant. It was given by way of subserviency to the gospel and a further revelation of the covenant of grace. It was temporary and had respect to Canaan and God's blessing there, if and as Israel obeyed. It had no relation to heaven, for that was promised by another covenant which God made before he entered upon the subservient covenant. This is the opinion which I myself desire modestly to propound, for I have not been convinced that it is injurious to holiness or disagreeable to the mind of God in Scripture. There is, however, a second opinion in which I find that the majority of our holy and most learned divines concur, namely, that though the law is called a covenant, yet it was not a covenant of works for salvation, nor was it a third covenant of works and grace, but it was the same covenant in respect of its nature and design under which we stand under the gospel, even the covenant of grace, though more legally dispensed to the Jews. It differed not in substance from the covenant of grace, but in degree, say some divines, in the economy and external administration of it, say others. The Jews, they agree, were under infancy, and therefore under a schoolmaster. In this respect, the covenant of grace under the law is called by such divines fatis vitis, the old covenant, and under the gospel, fatis novum, the new covenant. See Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. The one was called old, and the other new, not because the one was before the other by the space of 430 years, but because the legal administrations mentioned were waxing old and decaying, and were ready to disappear and to give place to a more new and excellent administration. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The one covenant was more obscurely administered, shadowed, darkened with shadows. The other was administered more perspicuously and clearly. The one was more onerous and burdensome, the other more easy and delightful. The one, through legal means of its administration, gendered to bondage, the other to son-like freedom. All this may be seen clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Number 3. Hence, as Alsted tells us, the new and old covenants, the covenants of the law and gospel, are both of them really covenants of grace, only differing in their administrations. That they were virtually the same covenant is alleged in Luke chapter 1, verses 72 through 75, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What was his holy covenant? Well, it is made clear in verse 74 that in substance it was the same as the covenant of grace, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. For brevity's sake, I will give a summary of the thoughts of those divines who maintain this second opinion. They assert, number one, there were never more than two covenants made with mankind, which held out life and salvation. The first was the covenant of works, made with man in innocency. The other is the covenant of grace, made after the fall. Number two, there was but one way of salvation, one only since the fall, and that was by a covenant of grace. God never set up another covenant of works after the fall. He sets us now to believe without working for life. Number three, nevertheless, all Adam's posterity lie under the covenant of works, as Adam left them after his fall, until they come over to Jesus Christ. Number four, the law was never given as a covenant of works, but added to the promise by way of subserviency to the covenant of grace. Number five, though the law was given with merciful purposes and as subservient to the covenant of grace, yet it seems to reach man as though it were the repetition of another covenant of works under which man stands. Or rather, the covenant of grace under the Old Testament seems to be so presented as if it were still a covenant of works to man. And it is worthy of observation that the covenant of grace, like the sun in the firmament, as it rises to its zenith, becomes ever clearer. From Adam to Moses, it was very dark and obscure. From Moses to the time of the prophets, light began to appear. The light was clearer still when John the Baptist began his ministry. Then came the ministry of Christ himself, when there were more clear and glorious manifestations of the covenant. For he revealed the bosom counsels of his Father. After Christ's resurrection and descending of the Holy Spirit, the book previously clasped became fully opened, that he that runs may read. Hence, some have called the covenant of grace before Christ's coming, fatis promissi, the covenant of promise. And now, under the gospel, the covenant of grace, in respect of its full, clear, and ample unfolding, the shadows which obscured it in former times have been taken away, and the whole platform of God's design to save man by sheer grace is so clearly revealed that he that runs may read it. Objection number three, that as the covenants of law and of grace are opposites, the law cannot be linked with grace. We come now to deal with the third objection raised by some, namely, that which stood upon opposite terms to the covenant of grace cannot be described as a covenant of grace, but must needs be a covenant of works. But the law stood upon such opposite terms. Therefore, it must be a covenant of works. To which I answer thus. That the law stood upon opposite terms is manifest, for in one case there is the command to do, in the other to believe, as is found, for example, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 through 5. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And again in Ezekiel 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But these passages may be thus explained. The word does not say, he that doeth them shall live by them, but shall live in them. We live in obedience, but we do not live by obedience. There is much difference between the two statements. Lest this difference should be evaded, see it plainly recorded in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That the apostle speaks here of the moral law, he shows in verses 21 and 22, where he discourses of certain branches of the moral law. Likewise, in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. He does not say by the law. That the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So that the law seems to stand upon opposite terms to grace. This is the objection which is presented, and which I have shown in all its fullness. If this can be cleared, then all is done. Now, against all this, I might oppose various other scriptures which seem to speak against it. For instance, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. That is, if the law had been able to justify and save any man, God would never have sent Christ. But by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. See also Psalm 143, verse 2. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. If, then, all who look for life by obedience to the law are under the curse, surely God did not set up the law to the end that we should have life by obedience to it. The law entered that sin might abound, says the apostle. And if the law was given to show the full extent of sin and the greatness of sin, then surely there is no possibility that man should be justified by it. Besides, it was given 430 years after the promise. God gave the promise of life and justification previously to faith. And if afterwards he had given the law so that man might have life by working, then he would have acted contrary to himself. He would have shown himself changeable in his purpose, as if he repented of his former mercy. But this cannot be. Therefore, the other cannot be. Besides, God could not expect men to work that they might have life, because the promise of life was given before they could do any work. Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." We have no life out of Christ. He is our life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. That I come, however feebly, to thee, said Chrysostom, is not possible except by means of thee. Dead men cannot work. We are incapable of working that we might live. Indeed, in Christ, we are made alive that we might work. Again, God never purposed to give life to man upon man's obedience, for he had decreed another way to confer life upon man, as may be read plainly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, where the apostle is debating this very matter. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And how is it evident? Because, says he, the just shall live by faith. It is as if he had said, God has decreed another way to life, and therefore surely the former is not the way. Yet the objector may say, it seems as if the law did require us to work and promised us life for so doing. And if so, then certainly the law stands upon opposite terms to grace, and therefore can be neither a covenant of grace nor subservient to it. And if they do not stand upon opposite terms, how shall we understand the scripture, do this and live? In answer to this objection, I will lay down 6 or 7 particular matters for consideration. 1, do this and live has not reference to the moral law only, but to the ceremonial law as well, as in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 through 5, which was their gospel. This will especially appear if we look upon the ceremonial law not as an appendix to the moral law, but as it bears a typical relation to Christ, just as every lamb slain in sacrifice pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The gospel was darkly administered and shadowed forth in the ceremonial law. 2, do this and live was not spoken of the law abstractly and separately considered, but of the law and the promise jointly, not of the law exclusively, but of the law inclusively, as including the promise and as having the promise involved with it. 3, God does not bid men do and live by doing, but do and live in doing. We may live in obedience, though we do not and cannot live by obedience. We could not live by doing till we had life. But life is not by doing, but by believing, as Christ says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Here, clearly, it was not by works, but by grace. If there had been a law given that could have given life, either life that we might obey, or life upon our obedience, verily righteousness should have been by the law. 4, some writers think that God, after he had given the promise of life and tendered life upon believing, repeated the covenant of works in the law to put men upon the choice of being saved by working or by believing. This, they say, God did so as to empty them of themselves and teach them the folly of thinking that they could obtain life by obedience. Therefore, God puts them to the trial, and lest they should think that any wrong was done to them, he gives them a repetition of the former covenant, and as it were, gives them the choice of being saved by working or saved by believing. Then, convinced of their own impotency, they might better see, admire, adore, and glorify the mercy of God, who has given a promise, consent of Christ, to save those who were not able to do anything towards their own salvation. 5, others think that do this and live has reference merely to a temperate, prosperous life in the land of Canaan. If the people would be conformable to the law which God had given them and would obey him in his commands, then should they live and live prosperously in the land of Canaan which he had given them. He would bless their basket and store and give them many other blessings as listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. 6, another interpretation is this, that do this and live though it was spoken to the people of Israel in person, did not terminate with them, but through them was spoken to Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness for us and purchased life by his own obedience. Some of these 6 points I reject entirely, and I cannot heartily go with any of them. But I state them to show the variety of interpretations which have been propounded. I will give briefly my own thoughts of the matter. I grant that, viewed externally, the law and the gospel do seem to stand upon opposite terms. But these seemingly opposite terms had, in case of the law, ends subservient to Christ and grace. For the terms of the law were intended to awaken men and convince them of their own impotency, to humble them for their impotency, and to drive them to Christ for salvation. If we look upon the law separately from the gospel, it does seem to stand upon opposite terms. If we take it to mean that man must work for salvation and life, then certainly it is against the promises of God. But the apostle deals with this matter when he asks the question, is the law against the promises of God? To which he replies, God forbid. Hence, we must not look upon the law separately from the gospel. We must look upon it relatively, as it has respect to the promise. And then the seemingly opposite terms of the two covenants will be seen, in the case of the law, to have ends subservient to the promise and grace. As is said by Peter Martyr, the law and the gospel give us, in turn, their hand. The law, by showing us our helplessness, causes us to go over to Christ and the promise for life. We have already seen that this was the difference between the covenant made with man in innocency and that which God required in the law. In the former, God did not require obedience so that man might become burdened with the rigor of his requirements and flee to Christ. It was simply God's aim to receive that which was his due from man. But in the law, God's sole purpose is to require his right so that man might become convinced of his weakness and helplessness and fly to Christ. So that, although do this and live seems to be against the promise, yet if we look at the end which God had in view in giving the law to convince man of his impotency, to humble him for it, and to drive him away from all hope in himself, then we can see a sweet agreement and subserviency of the law to the promise. Jerome propounds a seeming contradiction, yet it is true in both of its parts. Cursed is he that saith, God commands impossibilities, and cursed is he that says, the law is possible. Well, this seems strange. Did not God command the law, and is not the law possible? It is true that it is so. But God did not command the law with the expectation that we could or should fulfill it. We were not able to obey it, nor could it help us to do so. Both of these impossibilities are seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The flesh was weak, therefore the law was weak. But God spoke the words, do this and live, to show us our weakness and to stir up our hearts to seek Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness for us, both positive and negative. He has undergone the penalties and obeyed the precepts, borne our curses and performed our services. The course that Christ takes with the rich young ruler is very observable and fully proves what I have been saying. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. "Good master," says he, "what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And here was his question. Christ's answer is in the latter part of verse 17. "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." This was a strange answer. Was the law a way? If so, why had Christ come into the world? And was the young man able to keep the law? That is impossible, as Romans chapter 8, verse 3 assures us. And does not the apostle say, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse"? For it is written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them." Strange answer, therefore. Christ did not say, as in other places, "If thou wilt enter into life, believe," but here, "keep the commandments." Yet, if we look upon the person to whom Christ spoke, and the purpose of the saying, we shall see the meaning. The person was a proud ruler, one puffed up with the proud notion that he had kept the whole law and therefore ought to have been saved by the law. As he says afterwards, "All this have I kept from my youth up." Therefore, Christ sets him upon fulfilling the law, not as an instrument of justification, for he answers the same question otherwise in John chapter 6, verses 28-29, but that he may find in the law a glass to reveal to him his imperfections and impotency, and that, being humbled by it, he might seek Christ, or he might seek unto Christ, for life and salvation. When men will be saviors of themselves, when they look for righteousness by the law, Christ bids them go and keep the commandments, servanda mandata, and this he does to humble them and to bring them to himself. But if men are humbled and broken by a sight of their sins, then, without mention of the law at all, he comforts them with the free promises of grace, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will ease you." And again, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach liberty to the captives, to set at liberty them that are bruised," and so on. The afflicted one, says Calvin, is comforted by the passing by of the law and by mention of the gracious word of promise. So then, to conclude, I conceive the opposition between the law and the gospel to be chiefly of man's own making. Men should have been driven to Christ by the law, but instead they expected life in obedience to it. This was their great error and mistake. It proved as hard to turn them from seeking life by their own righteousness and obedience to the law as to force the sun from the sky. I do not think, however, that they imagined they could achieve righteousness by the moral law alone, for there they could not help but see that it was an impossibility. But they hoped to obtain it by joining the ceremonial law with the moral. God had given them these laws and had often said, "Do this and live." Therefore, they hoped, by subjection to them, to have life. And what they lacked in the moral, they tried to make up in the ceremonial. They would do something of what the moral law commanded and go to the ceremonial law for what they could not do. Not that all did this, yet many of them did so. But this was far from God's purpose. It was their own error and mistake, as the apostle seems to imply in Romans chapter 10, verses 3-4. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They went about it, but could not attain it. All this was but setting a dead man on his feet, and this arose from their ignorance, their error, and mistake. They did as poor, ignorant soak do with us. We bid them pray. We bid them obey and perform duties. And poor souls, all they do with the idea that they can thereby justify themselves. They spin a thread of their own righteousness in which to apparel themselves. Poor souls, they can think of nothing but working themselves into life. When they are troubled, they must lick themselves whole. When they are wounded, they run to the salve of duties and the streams of performances, and Christ is neglected. So hard it is to be in duty in respect of performance, and out of duty in respect of dependence. This is a thing beyond their reach, to do all righteousness, and yet to rest in none but Christ. Says the psalmist to the Lord, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Psalm 71, verse 16. And this is our case too. The Christ is made to us wisdom and righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Thus I have answered the first great query, and the objections that arose from it. I would lay down these two positions as firm conclusions. Number one, that the law, for the substance of it, remains as a rule of obedience to the people of God, and that to which they are to conform their walk under the gospel. Number two, that there was no end or use for which the law was given, but such as was consistent with grace and serviceable to the advancement of the covenant of grace.